Second Kings today, so we're continuing a story that we began last week. I want to read from a quote here. This is from the Literary Study Bible. If First Kings was the decline of the divided kingdom, then Second Kings is the fall. Okay? If First Kings was the decline of the divided kingdom, then Second Kings is the fall, because by the end of the book, both Israel and Judah are in captivity. All right, and you can see that I've highlighted that here. Israel's exile, it's the northern kingdom, 722 BC, exiled to Assyria. Judah's exile that takes place in 587/6, depending on who you read. And they're exiled to the nation of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so 1 Kings begins with the building of the temple, right? Solomon arises to power. He builds this glorious, beautiful temple that is unlike any other temple that the nations have. And it ends actually with the very destruction of that temple itself hundreds of years later at the end of this covenant history. Okay, so 2 Kings is a continuation of the story of the rise and fall of the Israelite and Judahite monarchies, with their capitals in Samaria. That's the capital of Israel. And the capital of Jerusalem, the city of David. Here's another quote. 2 Kings is the record of monarchical succession. Monarchical succession in the divided kingdom, generally telling how each king came to the throne of Israel or Judah, explaining in more or less detail what happened during his reign, giving a spiritual assessment of his leadership. This is theological history. A spiritual assessment of his leadership, and indicating how the king died. All right, so Solomon rises to power, greatest king of Israelite history. Rehoboam, his son, under him, the kingdom of Israel splits from the kingdom of Judah, and they unite under Jeroboam the first. So we see the height, then we see deformation taking place, and sometimes reformation taking place, as we'll see with certain kings of Judah. All right. Now, I want to state this up front. I recognize, that the listing of names of kings can be a bore, right? Just like some of the genealogies of Scripture. But we're going to do that just because, in order to understand some of the basic facts of Israel's history, you really have to know what the king's names are and recognize that sometimes there's overlapping names. The same name is used for kings in Israel, and the same name is used for kings in Judah. Okay, but before we get to those listing of names, I want to reiterate the three big themes of the book of Kings. So this would encompass 1 Kings and 2 Kings. We have, in these themes, we have David as model. So David is the ideal against which all other kings in Israel's history are measured. And then after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, sets up two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, every successive king in Israel's history is judged against his folly. Did they remove the calves? No, the calves were never removed from the moment that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, put them up. Okay, so this is a repetition of the Exodus 32 through 34 sin of Israel taking place. We have David as model, and Jeroboam the first as a, whatever the opposite of model would be, foil to all the other kings. All right. So that's the first theme. Second theme is the Deuteronomy theology that underscores everything in the book of Kings. All right. Did the kings seek to promote the worship of God? What did they do with the high places in Israel, where sometimes Yahweh was worshipped, but sometimes it was syncretistic? Did they fight for the pure worship of Yahweh, or did they not? That's the Deuteronomic theology coming out in 1 and 2 Kings. So it's very important to recognize how important Deuteronomy is, not only to the prophetic literature, but also to 1 and 2 Kings. That's the second thing. And then the third thing, we noted this last time, we see this with Elijah. But then especially we see this coming true in 2 Kings with Elisha. We see that the Word of God always happens. All right, whatever God says is going to happen, if that's a true prophet, it's going to happen somehow or some way. All right, and it might happen hundreds of years in the future. So in 1 Kings, one of the prophets says a king is coming whose name is going to be Josiah. He's going to tear down this altar that Jeroboam has built. And that's what we're going to see in 2 Kings. Jeroboam does, Josiah. Josiah does that. All right. So the word of God always, always, always takes place, comes true when it is prophesied. All right. Another thing that I wanted to add here to this Deuteronomy theology that I forgot to say is that in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, we have the covenant curses outlined. If you do not obey me, if you do not worship me only, these are all of the terrible things that are going to befall you. There's going to be famines in the land. You're going to have issues with reproduction. You're going to have starvation, and you're going to have foreign enemies coming against you. You're going to run. Ultimately, you're going to be exiled and you're going to go back to Egypt. All right. Well, get ready, because that's exactly what's going to happen by the end of 2 Kings. It's a very dark hole, dark blot in Israel's history. Okay, let's really quick go over, just so y'all can get in your notes. Come on now. The kings of Judah. All right, so in 1 Kings, we have Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram mentioned. Okay, now you don't need to write those, because you should have those in your notes from last week. Sorry. I see some of you guys writing those names. I'll go with the ones I want you to write down a lot slower. Okay, so we're going to begin here with Jehoram again. Jehoram. All right, he is the son of Jehoshaphat. And we have Ahaziah. Not to be confused with an Ahaziah who's going to be one of Israel's kings. We'll see that in a moment. All right, then we have not a king, but a woman named Athaliah, who is really the only queen who acts like a king in the history of Israel. All right, and we'll see what she does. She tries to destroy the Davidic line and almost does, but because of God's promise, one person is saved, and that's a little baby named Joash, who comes to the throne after Athaliah is killed, when the priest Jehoiada says, we're going to present him to the nation, and he's going to be taking over for Athaliah once we remove her. Okay, so sometimes Joash is called Jehoash. All right, so don't get confused. All right, then we have Amaziah. I'm just going in straight order of the way that the Judah kings are lined up here. Then we have Azariah, also called Uzziah. Everybody remembers Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the vision of Yahweh lifted up high in the temple, and the train of his robe filling the temple and filled with smoke. But we don't remember as much that Isaiah saw that vision in the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, so we have to know the history that backs up the prophetic literature. Okay, so we have Uzziah, then we have Jotham, and then we have Ahaz. Ahaz is set in the context of Isaiah 7, where Isaiah says, ask a sign from the Lord, make it really, really difficult. And Ahaz says, I will not test the Lord, showing his wickedness. And then we get King Hezekiah. And I want you to put an asterisk by his name, because he is one of the best kings in all of Israelite history. He's going to come up again in the book of Isaiah 2. In Isaiah 37 through 39, we'll be reading a similar story to what we have, the same story, really, in 2 Kings. Okay, Hezekiah. And then we have the worst king ever in 1 and 2 Kings, and that's Manasseh. Comes right after Hezekiah as his son, and it is based upon what Manasseh does. He does things worse than the nations who lived in the land previously to Israel. And so the writer of 1 and 2 Kings says it's because of Manasseh that Judah ultimately is sent forth into Babylonian exile. All right. Notwithstanding, after Ammon, Josiah. All right, I'm going to put a little asterisk here by Josiah's name. You should do that too, because Josiah is just like Hezekiah, and Hezekiah and Josiah are just like the model King David in their love for the Lord, and they're not turning to the right or to the left. All right, Josiah is a religious reformer in Israel who completely decimates the land of all idolatry, but it's too late because, unfortunately, Manasseh came before him and was incredibly wicked, even making his son pass through the fire. All right. Then we have a quick succession of kings at the end. These are sons of Josiah. We have Jehoahaz. We have Jehoiakim. Not to be confused with Jehoiakim. And then we have Zedekiah. And Zedekiah rules until 586 when Nebuchadnezzar comes back after Zedekiah rebels against him. He comes back, and this is after a couple rebellions have taken place, actually, and completely decimates the city of Jerusalem and breaks down the temple. All right, temple destroyed completely. All right, burned to the ground. All right, so keep these in mind. Most important ones for our purposes are really found right here and right here. But then, of course, Zedekiah is the one king under whom Nebuchadnezzar is finally done with the city of Jerusalem and completely destroys it with its wall. Okay, what about Israel's kings? Israel has 12 kings over this time. You better check me and make sure that this is 15. Okay, good. Okay. All right. Yes. Don't count Athaliah because she is a queen who acts like a king. Okay. So now we have Ahaziah in Israel. He's the one who's going to start off the story of 2 Kings. Then we have Jehoram, also called Joram. All right. Then we have perhaps Israel's best king, although the writer of 1 and 2 Kings does not give him a commendation. Nevertheless, Jehu is probably the most righteous king that Israel ever had. Okay, I'm talking about the northern kingdom now. All right, then we have Jehoahaz, also known as Jehoaz. Joash, also known as Jehoahash. Jeroboam, but not the first, Jeroboam the second. By the way, under Jeroboam the second, that's where Amos and Hosea are prophets. All right, so the writing prophets begin under Jeroboam the second. Okay, Amos and Hosea serve in their ministries under Jeroboam the second. All right, then we have Zechariah. Then we have Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. All right, and it is under Hoshea in 722 that Assyria takes away the Israelites. All right. Are there any questions about these various kings? Now, again, when you're reading through 1 and 2 Kings, what's going to happen? He's going to seesaw back and forth between the two nations. He doesn't just go straight through the kings of Judah and then return straight through the kings of Israel. He seesaws back and forth. When one king outlives the reign of the other king, he swoops back around and then completes the list on the other side and then goes back to the other. All right. Yes,
so
ma'am. 586.
And that is when the
Yes. Yes.
And then that one was 722.
So about 100 and I think it's 136 years, right? If I'm not mistaken, that Israel went into exile before Judah, or Judah outlasted the nation of Israel in the north with its capital in Samaria. All right, so 1010, David begins to reign. And the kingdom divides in 930, I believe it is. / 1, these are all circa numbers. Kingdom divides. All right, after the kingdom divides, we have Elijah beginning his prophecy, his time of prophetic ministry in 865. Mark that down. 865, Elijah begins to prophesy. In 755, Isaiah's ministry begins. We got the 722 already. Josiah begins to reign in 640. Josiah begins to reign in 640. This is a big world event date. In 612, Nineveh falls to the Babylonians. Uh-oh. That means that Babylon's a coming. In 601, Daniel is taken captive in a previous grabbing of some of Jerusalem's men and stuff. And then in 586, Judah is finally exiled to Babylon fully and completely. All right. So I'm going to turn this back around. Does everybody have that down? Okay. Excellent. All right, so who were the good kings? Josiah was one. And Hezekiah, yes. And, well, Jehu was he was Israel's best king. We'll say he was Israel's best king, but he doesn't receive a commendation. Why? Because he's compared with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who put up the golden calf, and he, even though he did what the Lord wanted him to do, and we'll see that God is going to say, I'll keep your dynasty going for four generations because you did what I wanted you to. Nevertheless, he still sinned in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. All right, so we have four totally good kings in Kings, as it stands, who are mentioned: Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. All right? Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And then we have four other kings that are good, but we have to put an asterisk there and say, you know, things fell off the bandwagon with Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, and Jotham. So good / but Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, and Jotham, because while they reinstituted the worship of Yahweh, they did not stop the worship that was taking place on the high places. Okay. Well, that brings us to the Elisha narratives. But before we get there, we have to finish with just a couple more stories about Elijah. So if you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. Azariah has fallen and he cannot get up. That's in verse 2. It says, he falls off the second story of his palace. So that's going to hurt, right? Now, Azariah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. And he thinks, am I going to die? I don't know. I better figure this out. So I know. I will go to the god of Ekron to see what's going to happen. And Elijah the Tishbite comes and he says, go tell the king of Israel, is there no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So these messengers go back to the king and they say, we met this guy. Azariah is like, what did he look like? And they're like, well, he had a very distinctive way of dressing. kind of looks like John the Baptist in the New Testament, because John the Baptist dresses like Elijah. He's got a leather belt around his waist, and he says, "I know who that is. That is Elijah the Tishbite. Go get him." And so he sends a captain with 50 men, and the captain with 50 men tries to apprehend Elijah, but Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down out of heaven, burn you up." That happens twice, and then the next commander who comes with 50 messengers says, "Please don't let fire come out of heaven. I don't want to die, and I don't want all my men to die. So please preserve our lives." And then the angel of the Lord says, "Go with him." And even though Ahaziah has tried so hard to apprehend Elijah, Elijah just comes and tells him exactly what he had said previously. He says, you're going to die. "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel that you inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Okay, in the next chapter, Elijah ascends to heaven. Okay, so there's two people in Scripture who we know did not die. One of those is a man from Genesis, and his name is... what is it? Enoch, yes. Or Enoch, I guess, whichever one you want to say. So we have Enoch and Elijah. All right. And the verb for take away that this uses of Elijah is the same verb that was used for Enoch back in Genesis when it says that Enoch was not, for the Lord took him. Okay, but he takes Elisha, his successor, on this trip. He says, "Stay here. The Lord wants me to go over here to Bethel." And Elisha won't let him go. He says, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I'm not going to leave you." So he goes with him to Bethel. And that happens on two more successive occasions with these sons of the prophets telling him, "Do you realize, Elisha, that your master is going to be taken away?" And what happens? Elijah asks Elisha what he wants. And Elisha says, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." By which he means, "I want to be your successor." All right, because the son, the firstborn son, always got the double portion. All right, so he wants to be Elijah's successor. He wants to be the head of the school of the prophets in Israel. And Elijah says, "Well, if you see me being taken to heaven, that will be the case." And then all of a sudden, in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "It happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horsemen of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.'" By which, he was actually referring to Elijah himself. Because later, when Elisha is going to die, the king is going to say, my father, to Elisha. And he says, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. In other words, the prophets are the protectors of the theocracy. Because God responds to their prayers, because God is on their side to fight for them. As we'll see in a moment with the armies that surrounded the city of Dothan to try to get Elisha. All right, so Elisha picks up the mantle. He puts on Elijah's cloak. He smacks the Jordan River with it in the same way that Elijah had. And he gets to cross over just like Elijah. He is Elijah's successor. All right, so we're moving on from the listing of kings to the Elisha narratives. And we just have a proliferation of miracles that takes place. All right, so a lot of scholars note this. And we should, too, that Elijah is comparable to John the Baptist, harbinger of judgment. Now, there are some things that happen with Elisha that are judgments. But by and large, Elisha's miracles are extremely gracious. And many of them, in a smaller form, mimic the miracles that Christ is going to perform in the Gospels. All right, so we have Elisha here, and he is somewhat of the forerunner of Jesus Christ. All right, why so? Well, there is just this proliferation of miracles that he performs after he succeeds Elijah. In the next portion of the chapter, of chapter 2, he heals waters. All right, so they say that these waters are not good. and he says, bring me some salt in a new bowl. He pours salt into the water, and the water is turned good so that it can be drank. He says, I've healed this water. from it there shall be no more death. All right. And then, as he's on his way to Bethel, it's kind of a famous story, he gets met by a whole bunch of these young men, these little boys, who are insulting him, saying, you know, if Elijah was a hairy man, Elisha seems like he was a bald man, which is why they say to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. Now, some people interpret that as be gone with you, just like Elijah went up. You be gone, too, baldy. Others just interpret that as going up to Bethel. They're just insulting him on his way there. But in any case, he turns around, he curses them. He curses these mockers, and they're mauled by two female bears, and he passes on. All right. So the word of the Lord always comes true. All right. Then in chapter 4, Elisha mimics some of the miracles of Elijah in granting a widow release from potential slavery with her son. She says, I'm as good as going into indentured servitude. And he says, do you have anything at the house? She says, I have a little cruse of oil. He says, go to all your neighbors and ask them for implements, for vessels that you can pour oil into. What happens? She continues to fill up the vessels with oil until all the vessels are filled. And he says, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons, or your son, yeah, sons, can live on the rest. All right, just as Elijah raised up a little boy, so Elisha raises the Shunammite's son. All right, so it says in chapter 4, verse 8, now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, probably meant that she was wealthy or well off, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look, now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes us by. And she says, let's make this guy what my professor in seminary called a VIP room. Very important prophet. And so Elisha has a place to stay now, and he wants to do something nice for this woman. And she basically says, you know, I have everything that I need. And he asks Gehazi, his servant, what should we do for this Shunammite woman? And he says, well, she doesn't have any sons. So he says to the Shunammite woman, by this time next year, you're going to hold a son. She says, please don't say that. Don't lie to me that I'll actually get a son in my old age. But in fact, a child is born to her. But then in the next scene, the child goes out to his father. He's a young boy. And he starts screaming about his head. He says, my head, my head. And his father says, carry him to his mother, where he dies around noon. She goes to the man of God. She goes to Elisha and says, you know, didn't you come to me, to my house, to give me a son, not so that he would die? And Gehazi goes on in front of him, puts a staff on the boy's face. Nothing happens. He comes and he lays himself out over the boy. He went up and lay on the child, put his mouth in his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, stretched himself out, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself on him again. And he called the Shunammite, and he had raised him from the dead in the power of God. He said, pick up your son. All right. Now, in the next section, he purifies a pot of stew with poisonous vegetables. There's death in the pot. And he throws some flour in, which takes away the poisonous nature of the pot of stew. And then notice what it says in verse 42 of chapter 4. There's a similarity here between what's going to happen between Jesus when he magnifies bread. Verse 42. And a man came from Baal Shalishah and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? This is not enough. He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Sound familiar? So he set it before them and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. All right, so there's a reason why in the Gospels people looked at Christ multiplying loaves of bread and said, this is a prophet. And these things have not taken place in Israel for a long, long time. All right, we'll move along here. I'd like to spend more time looking at Naaman's leprosy, but we'll just say that Naaman was healed of his leprosy by dipping himself in the Jordan River instead of the Abana River and the Pharpar, even though in Naaman's eyes those were better rivers. And yet Gehazi takes money from Naaman that he should not have taken, and he is cursed with leprosy. So we see justice happening in the same one. An axe head floats, preventing one of the prophets from going into indentured servitude because iron was very rare, even in those days. Elisha blinded the Syrian army, brought them into the city of Samaria itself, and then told the king, don't kill your enemies, feed them. And the Syrians left, departed, and they stopped going into Israel to fight against the Israelites because of the kindness that was shown to them. He preserves a Shunammite's land, the same Shunammite woman from before. And then finally, in chapter 13, a dead carcass of a man is thrown into the tomb of Elisha, touches the bones of Elisha and raises to life. All right. So we just have this proliferation of miracles that takes place in Elijah's time and in Elisha's time. Are there any questions about those Elisha narratives? Okay. All right, then let's move on to Jehu in chapter 9. All right, Jehu destroys Ahab's dynasty. All right, so God was really not pleased with Ahab. He was one of the worst kings of Israel. He's the one who was married to what Sidonian woman? Jezebel, right? And Jezebel is going to die by Jehu's hand in just a moment. And it's going to be kind of a grotesque scene. But Jehu is anointed king of Israel. All right. And Elisha sends one of the prophets to do this. And Jehu immediately gets to work going to kill Joram and going to kill Ahaziah, king of Judah, who's also a relative of Ahab. All right, so this is what happens. God tells Jehu, this is what I want from you. I want you to go and kill all of Ahab's family, all of his relatives. And that is exactly what happens in verse 14 of chapter 9. It says, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, it's not the same Jehoshaphat as the king, okay, which is probably why it just says in the rest of the story, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. It says, King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him. And so Jehu is coming up to the city of Jezreel, and Joram sees this chariot coming with a group of people, and he sends out a watchman to say, are you coming in peace? And he says, what do you have to do with peace? Why don't you join me? And the watchman who was supposed to go back and report to Joram joins Jehu's band. And then they send out another one, another watchman. Are you coming in peace? He says, what peace? What do you have with peace? Come and join me. And then finally, Joram himself with Ahaziah goes out and they say, is it peace, Jehu? And so he answered, what peace as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? And Joram turns and flees and he screams out to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah, like, run. And Jehu says, we're going to kill this guy. So Jehu draws his bow with full strength and shoots Jehoram between his arms. Arrow came out his heart. The front side, and they chased after Ahaziah, king of Judah. So both of these kings die in the same day, and they shot him down in his chariot. All right, now the revenge of Jezebel and her violent death because of her shedding the blood of God's prophets and of Naboth's blood. It says, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she makes herself look like a harlot. I'm not exactly sure why, but it says she put paint on her eyes, and adorned her head and looked through a window. And as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri?" Speaking of a king back in 1 Kings, right? Murderer of your master. You're a reincarnation of Zimri himself. And he says, "Who's on my side?" He sees three eunuchs looking out at him who indicate by their facial expression that they're with Jehu. And he says, "Throw her down." And they chuck her off the balcony. And she slams on the ground. And her blood spatters all over the wall and the horses. It's grotesque. And he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. And he said, "Go now, see this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but the curse that God had pronounced, that Elijah had spoken, what had happened came true. It says that they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. The dogs had gotten to her. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke to his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground that Jezreel, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field and the plot at Jezreel." All right, then Ahab's 70 sons are slaughtered in the next chapter, and Ahaziah's relatives are then slaughtered after that. And then Jehu says, "Now I'm going to go after the Baal worshipers." And he announces to Israel, you know, my successor, or the one who came before me, rather, he served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. And so he gathers all the prophets of Baal into one house and he brings out garments for each of them. He says, "Now make sure there are no prophets of God in here. Because as we're doing this worship thing, we don't want any prophets of God here." But he was deceptive in this. And he tells his soldiers to go into the temple of Baal and to slaughter all of the prophets of Baal. "Go in and kill them. Let no one come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword. And the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought out the sacred pillars of the temple of Baal and burned them. They broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump. They made it a latrine, as it were, to this day. Thus, Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. And God was pleased. God was pleased that Jehu did exactly what he wanted him to do. And this is what he says, "Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." Guess what? That comes true in 2 Kings. All right. So Jehu has destroyed Ahab's dynasty in correlation with the word of God and the anointing that the Lord had placed on him for. All right, but the calves still stood. The calves of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, still stood. And I want to move forward to chapter 17 of 2 Kings. This is probably one of the most important chapters in 1 and 2 Kings altogether. So star this in your notes. 2 Kings chapter 17 is an explanation of Israel being carried off to Assyria, and it's an explanation that the author of Kings gives for why that happened. Okay, so very, very important in the theology of these two books. In the final years of the Israelite kingdom, there were a proliferation of assassinations that took place, and somewhere around 4 to 5 rulers, I believe, in the final 20 years of the kingdom. All right, so there was mass political unrest as Shalom came to the throne, but he was assassinated. Menahem came to the throne, but he was assassinated. Pekahiah came to the throne, then Pekah came to the throne, and finally Hoshea in 722 was carted off. All right, now I want to read a significant chunk of 2 Kings 17. All right, look at what it says in verse 5. "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. Now, listen to the theological reason why this took place. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It draws us all the way back to the Exodus from Egypt. And they feared other gods. God said, "You shall have no other gods besides me." They feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations. How many times when we were going through Deuteronomy did we hear God say, "I do not want you doing the same things that the nations have done in my land of Israel." He had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly, at least they thought, did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. We're going to hear that again as we go through the prophets. You're worshiping on every high hill and under every green tree. You're worshiping other gods, whoring after other gods. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." All right, so if we're living as Israelites post-exile and we're trying to put together our experience, why did all of this happen? Why am I living in one of the cities of the Medes, right? Or by the Habor, the river of Gozan? Well, the author of 2 Kings is telling us why it happened. The Lord testified against Israel and against Judah. He sent his prophets to Judah saying, "Turn away, repent of your evil doings, keep my commands and statutes according to the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servant the prophets." But what did the people of Israel do? They stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected the Lord. Okay, so in chapter 17, Assyria takes a whole bunch of people from other nations and they implant them into the region of Samaria. And there's a whole bunch of religious syncretism that takes place at the end of the chapter. And religious pluralism, theological syncretism that takes place. There's these lions that are attacking the people. They say, "We got to send one of the priests back so that they can teach the people about the God of the land and how he wants them to live." And they don't stop their idolatry. They have a polytheistic religion. And this ultimately turns into the Samaritans of the New Testament. All right, so when the Gospel of John says that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, these are the relatives of the repopulated land that Assyria repopulated after they took away all the Israelites. All right, and this is the inception of the worship that the Samaritans will do on Mount Gerizim, John 4. Okay, so that's really important for understanding the New Testament. Okay, so in the end of the book, from 18 to 25, then, we just have a straight-up focus on Judah now. Judah is it. And we have a focus on several kings, some who reform the nation, and then some who deform the nation. And that begins with Hezekiah in chapter 18. Now, think about this. I mean, this is such a high point in the book of Kings when we hear about Hezekiah. Here is a man who trusts the Lord and who has success in what he does for the very purpose that he trusts the Lord. In fact, people don't recognize this, but one of the greatest acts of salvation that God did for the people of Israel takes place under Hezekiah's reign. All right, I would say, in fact, one of the greatest acts of salvation since the Exodus takes place under Hezekiah's reign. So first of all, look at what it says in verse 4 of chapter 18. What does Hezekiah do? Ah, finally, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, broke in pieces, even the bronze servant that Moses had made because the children of Israel had gone whoring after it. Okay, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him in all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. All right, so this is what it says. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. There's David being the model king. Okay, so he has certain victories. But all of a sudden, this Assyrian king named Sennacherib Hezekiah rebels against him. Sennacherib says, "Nuh-uh." And then comes up against him. Hezekiah tries to buy Sennacherib off with a whole bunch of gold and treasures from Jerusalem. And of course, Sennacherib's like, "Thanks, but I'm still going to siege you." Okay, so this is actually promised in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, it says that the king of Assyria is going to come up to the neck of Israel. It's going to take all these other cities. You know, the siege of Lachish is a very famous, you know, even just in world history and in some museums, there's various pictures that you can find, carvings from this time of the siege of Lachish. But God said, I'll have him come up to the neck, but he will not be able to take Jerusalem. All right, so Sennacherib here comes up to Jerusalem and he sends a couple of his lackeys. He sends Tartan, this is in verse 17 of chapter 18. He sends Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. They went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway of the fuller's field. And when they called the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. And this is what Rabshakeh says. "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him. But if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh our God." And then he gets kind of the religious point of what Hezekiah was trying to do wrong. He says, "Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" It's like, that was good that Hezekiah did that. All right, so the Assyrians don't understand Israelite religion. That's okay. "Now, therefore, I urge you," Rabshakeh said, "give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them to come fight against us," right? "How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants?" That's Sennacherib. He's the master. "And put your trust in Egypt. Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." You hear what the king of Assyria is saying? He's saying, "I've received communication from Yahweh. Yahweh wants me to do this. He wants me to take the city. God's already said by the hand of Isaiah, that's not true." Okay? They ask Rabshakeh to speak in Aramaic. They say, "We don't want people on the wall hearing you. This is terrifying." I mean, imagine looking out from the wall of Jerusalem and seeing hordes upon hordes of Assyrian soldiers. I mean, it would be truly terrifying. Okay, but this is what the Rabshakeh says in response. "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" If we have to siege this city, it's not going to go well for those who are sitting on the wall. They're not going to have food. They're not going to have water. Then he called out in Hebrew, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you will eat from his own vine and from his fig tree." Look down at verse 34. I want you to see this. "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Ebal? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Look, I conquered all of the Samarian cities. Did their gods prevent me from taking over them? Then he says in verse 35, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Ooh, them fighting words. I love this story. Such a great story. Because obviously what the king of Assyria is doing is he's boasting in his military might. God humbles the proud. He uses Assyria to judge his people, but he's not going to let them get away with this. And this is what Hezekiah does. He takes this, he takes the words of Rabshakeh, and he goes into the temple of the Lord, and he says in chapter 19, verse 15, one of the most beautiful prayers ever prayed in Scripture, with over 185,000 Assyrian troops just on Jerusalem's door. He says, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Genesis 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. And Isaiah comes back to him after praying this prayer in the temple, and he says, not one arrow is going to be shot at Jerusalem. Now, imagine being an Israelite thinking, how is that going to happen? You have over 185,000 Assyrian troops. What on earth is going to happen? Well, look at what it says. After Isaiah comes back to Hezekiah and he says, this is God's word against the king of Assyria, against Sennacherib. I'm going to put my hook in your nose and drag you around like you're a wild beast. And you won't even lay a siege mound against my city. This is in verse 35. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. All right. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. All right. So that's the way that God can come to the support and the rescue and the deliverance of his people when they rely on God. Not when they rely on Egypt, not when they rely on horses, not when they rely on military strength, but when they rely and pray to the Lord. And this actually is confirmed in secular history, because we have records of Sennacherib talking about how he took all of the cities of Judah. But when he came up to Jerusalem, he says, I locked Hezekiah like a bird in his cage. But he does not say I was able to take the city at all. So he kind of puts his own spin on it. I locked him up like a bird in a cage. Well, you're not saying that you had victory over Hezekiah. Why not? Because in your pride, you spoke a haughty word against the Lord. Okay, so Hezekiah is obviously a great guy, just a dynamite king, right? And then in chapter 21, we get the worst king of Judah who ever lives, Manasseh, Hezekiah's son. All right, and this is what he does. He removes everything that Hezekiah's father did and pushed so much farther into idolatry and witchcraft and against Deuteronomy that God said, that's enough. I've had enough. After Manasseh, Judah is certainly going into exile. They're not going the way of the dodo, because my people will come back to the land, but they are going to go into exile because of Manasseh's great sins. Okay, so you can read about that in chapter 21. Okay, but then we have this glorious another glorious reign of one of David's sons, Josiah, who is a religious reformer, just like Hezekiah. And he goes so far, and even more than Hezekiah, in fulfilling the words of tearing down the altar that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had put up. Okay, but we're not going to be able to focus very much on Josiah. Josiah was good, but he died in a battle with Pharaoh Necho, and his sons came to power, and they were evil, unlike Josiah, who loved the Lord. And Judah becomes overrun by enemies. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. There's three more things I want to note here. Okay, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned, this is chapter 24, verse 1. Then he turned, Jehoiakim, and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord sent him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of people from Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. All right, so don't let this take you by surprise at all. Moses had been saying from Deuteronomy on that exile was going to come. All right. Surely, verse 3, at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Probably killed a whole bunch of Yahweh's prophets, right? Okay. Well, Zedekiah comes to reign. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 25, because this is so important in the history of Israel. Listen to what this says. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came up against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain, Zedekiah. He's like, I'm out of here, right? But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army scattered from him, so they took the king and brought up the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment before his eyes, pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. It's a very sad scene, isn't it? Put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord. There's the destruction of the temple. The temple that was built at the beginning of 1 Kings. That is, all the houses of the great he burned with fire. All right, all the best of architecture of Israel he burned. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Okay, those are the walls that Nehemiah is going to rebuild. All right, but he broke them down. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. Okay, Jeremiah is going to live through this, and he's going to talk about this in Jeremiah. So get prepared. And he's going to talk about the exile that took place. And Lamentations is going to be all about the horrific things that happened when the Babylonian army actually came into Jerusalem. Just horrific things that took place to people. Okay, he takes all the implements out of the house of the Lord. He takes the silver, he takes the gold, he takes all of the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, the bronze utensils. Keep that in mind, because Belshazzar in the book of Daniel is going to take out all these things and use them at a big party. Okay. Verse 18, the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer in charge of the men of war, five men of the king's close associates who were found in the city. Then the king of Babylon, this is verse 21, struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Gedaliah is put up, and I did not add him because he's really just a puppet. All right, Gedaliah comes, they kill him. And then they're like, okay, now that we just killed the ruler that Nebuchadnezzar just put up, he's obviously not going to be happy with us after, you know, rejecting his rule over us multiple occasions. So we're out of here. We're going back to Egypt. Okay, and that's what happens in Jeremiah. All the people go back to Egypt. This is what it says in verse 25. But it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. That's just Deuteronomy. That's just the curses of Deuteronomy coming true. God said, I took you out of Egypt. If you sin against me, you'll go back to Egypt. Okay? So we come to this dark blot of Judah's exile. And even in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, it's going to be traced in terms of this terrible, terrible felling of the tree of David's dynasty. The psalmist in Psalm 89 is going to cry out to the Lord, very akin to Psalm 80, and say, God, you promised these amazing things about David's dynasty, not lacking a man to sit on his throne, but there's no Davidic king on the throne. Well, that paves the way for Luke chapter 1 and 2 and the angel Gabriel appearing and saying he will sit on the throne of David. Okay? But even with this dark blot, and we'll close with this, verse 27 through 30, there's a final bright spot with Jehoiakim. Taken out of prison and risen up in the court of Nebuchadnezzar's son, who I believe is called Evil-Merodach. Yeah. Verse 27, now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. I believe that the authors I was reading said that this was around 561. In the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. So this is David's seed. All right. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread and regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Okay, so we have this little ray, this little sliver of hope at the end, that David's rightful heir is relieved of prison time in exile and given a place at the king of Babylon's table. But that's where things end in terms of the exile. All right, so 1st and 2nd Chronicles are going to chronicle this period as well. And then we're going to move into the immediately succeeding books, Ezra and Nehemiah, in which Cyrus, king of Persia, gives a decree that the people of Israel can finally return in fulfillment of the prophets, who promised that the people of Israel, in time to come, after these 70 years of exile, would finally be able to return to their land. Okay. Any questions as we close our time going through 2 Kings? A lot of information, mind overload, fire hydrant.
You know, Brother Mark, I always think of the... whenever we read the such evil of Manasseh in 2 Chronicles, we see that he repented and humbled himself before the Lord. And, amazing. grace yeah. of God.
Yeah, it is amazing seeing the distinctions that Chronicles draws, because Chronicles brings some added right. historical emphases to the table that Kings doesn't. It's not that Kings is wrong. It's just that two people are writing it, and whenever you get two people writing the same history, what's going to happen? There's going to be different details brought to the table. I believe it was Manasseh who had the longest reign in Israel at 51 years, too. So it's interesting to me that God would allow the most evil king, who was the cause of the coming exile for Judah, to last over half a century.
Yeah.
It's a long time of a person's rule. But yes, absolutely. You know, one of the things that strikes me about 1 and 2 Kings is actually how long it took for God to bring to bear the covenant curses. It's not actually surprising that God brings to bear the covenant curses at the end of the book. What's surprising is that he didn't bring them faster. After all that the people of Israel had done, right? That's really the surprising thing. And then you have these wicked kings who repent. You know, I think of King Ahab. There's a point at which, you know, he repents. And God says to Elijah, do you see how Ahab has repented? How he has repented before me. I think my alarm is going off here. I've got to take my allergy pill. So I think that's happened. Well, I better change that, because I think that happens every single time. But okay, so we will close now in a time of prayer. Remember Psalm 80. After all this has happened, what do we do? Shine your face on us, O Lord. Raise up the Son of Man. Be gracious to your vine, so that we'll no longer turn from you ever again. What they're wanting is the new covenant, because the Deuteronomic covenant, the Sinai covenant, has been an abject failure. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your patience and your mercy. In Scripture, we see that you are a God who is long-suffering with sinners, granting time for repentance. You are gracious, you're merciful, you're compassionate. And yet you will by no means clear the guilty. You show us that in bright colors in 1 and 2 Kings, Lord. We pray that you would help us to honor you and to fear you as the true king over all the earth. You proved your word true every single time through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. By your servants, the prophets, you spoke and it always came true. We remember what Paul said in the New Testament, that every one of your promises is yes and amen in Jesus. And that because you have spoken, it will most certainly come to pass. We pray that you would help us to trust your prophetic word, to see in Jesus, the Son of David, who is the truly righteous king, the one in whom the law truly receives its complete and utter fulfillment. We pray that you would help us to see how Hezekiah and Josiah shine forth and bring us ultimately to that one who said something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than the temple is here. Namely, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would have the devotion of our hearts, that we would forsake idolatry, that we would keep ourselves from idols which are useless anyway, which are worthless anyway, and that are really no gods at all, because there is really only you. Just as we heard Hezekiah pray in that prayer. The gods of the nations are really no gods. You are the one who created the heavens and the earth. So help us to trust in you, that you are the one who is on your throne. Through all the vicissitudes of history, you are the one who rules and reigns over all. Help us to trust you. Help us to believe in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.